I'm going to alert you now to a brief change that I'm making. We will be looking only at Shorter Catechism, question and answer 30. And for that, I would like to read two passages of Scripture, the first one being Ephesians 2:8, which is the one that is marked in there. The other one being 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12-16. So Ephesians 2:8, a verse that I'm sure you're all familiar with. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And then 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12-16. And both of these passages, as well as a few others, are key to Shorter Catechism answer 3. Okay, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by humanism, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How our Shorter Catechism question is number 30, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is that the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Tonight, or this afternoon, I want to talk about what we call union with Christ, or that phrase in there, united to Christ. Beginning at Shorter Catechism question 29, so the previous question and answer, we move from the objective act of salvation to the subjective application of that. So, to use the John Murray terms, from redemption accomplished to a redemption applied. The questions of redemption accomplished were the work of Christ as our mediator, our redeemer, and his offices of Messiah, the office of Messiah, the offices that he takes as prophet, priest, and king. But the subjective part is how it is that his work is then made, to use the catechism term, effectual, or how it is applied to us. And so, question 29, previous one, seeks to specifically define how individuals may partake or obtain Christ's redemption. So it's asking something very particular. How do we receive it or obtain it? That's the objective. With question number 30, then, seeking how the Spirit who makes us partakers actually applies it to us subjectively. What I mean by that is that there's an objective truth that we have that is then applied to us individually, so it's subjective to each of us. So in these questions, and beginning with number 30, we begin the study of what we technically call soteriology. That's the study of salvation, the study of the application of how God saves us. Often when we study this topic, salvation, we use this Latin phrase, ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Now, I'm telling you these things because there is some fair amount of dispute as to the application of salvation to us, particularly what order these things come in. So when we study it according to what we would consider a logical and at times chronological ordering of events. Now, I say sometimes chronological because we just want to note that some of the things are probably simultaneous, although we will discuss them separately. Generally, logically, and mostly chronologically, in terms of not when they're simultaneous. What we mean is that salvation does not come to us in one large clump, but it comes to us in pieces, applied over time. So we see in the Bible the use of temporal words and logical words without it ever really offering to us a definitive order. Now, the closest that we get to an order is Romans 8, 29 and 30, what's called the golden chain. And it gives you four words, and it gives you what is essentially an order. But it doesn't give you everything and all of the words that we have. And so Reformed theologians have disputed the order. So we're going to follow the Shorter Catechism's order. And the Shorter Catechism begins with union with Christ. And it uses it in that second part of the phrase, that we are united to Christ in the Spirit's effectual calling of us. Now, union with Christ is an important topic, and it is actually one that is a good place to begin, and it helps us to understand the fullness of all that happens to us in our salvation. And so, for our purposes, the Holy Spirit applies redemption to us. This redemption is purchased by Christ. It's given to us by his grace or through his grace. And in this, we are united to Christ in effectual calling. Now, Lord willing, we'll meet again next week and we'll define effectual calling. That's question 31. But I didn't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. So, the first thing that we want to talk about is how it is that the Spirit works faith into us. The Spirit works faith into us. So here's the context. When we study salvation, generally what we're talking about is the communication of the blessings of salvation to the sinner. So all of the things that he gets and how they come to us. But also what we see is the restoration backwards, that the things that we lost. So we receive again God's favor, and we receive again intimate communion with God. Without being pejorative, most of us have grown up recognizing and hearing the shorthand, we believe, and we're saved, right? And there's nothing untrue about that. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved. And we use saved in that catch-all way. The problem with it, so it's not wrong, but it's problematic in that there's no nuance to it. But the New Testament actually gives us lots and lots and lots of nuance. Americans are not known for their nuance, but the Bible lays out a very good way of nuancing our understanding, including that part of our salvation is the restoration back to communion with God. Now, we don't often think about that. We think in terms of forgiveness of sins, and it's not wrong. It's just that when I say these things are not wrong, what we're really saying is that that's not the whole thing. We get that, but we get a whole lot more. And this is what we're going to try to convey in the next weeks, Lord willing, that our salvation, as big and broad and as encompassing as it is more than, it's not less than, but it's more than only that we're forgiven our sins. It's good, but it's not enough, because there's a whole lot more to it. So, what we're going to say is that we receive Christ and the blessings that come from Christ. So we looked at it in Sunday school this morning, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Now, we didn't do what I'm about to say, but since most of you were there, you saw me make a little bit of a diagram on the board. But if you remember, that what Paul writes is that we are blessed. So he begins with that blessing. But Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he begins to detail them. He begins to list them. And he goes through a number of these things that we were predestined to, that we were to be made holy, that we, you know, are capped or sealed. I mean, he lists a whole lot more, but you can begin to pinpoint that. And what Paul is actually doing is he is saying that your salvation is actually that you've received Christ. And in Christ, you've received what he has objectively obtained and now applies to you. And it's these things here. And if you'll notice, he uses this phrase in Christ often. Because it's a shorthand way for him to say that your salvation is that you have been united or become in union with Christ, of whom then flows all of these spiritual blessings. So, as for the order, it's a whole unit, but it's applied in distinguishable moments or movements. Again, some of them are simultaneous, but some of them are one time, and some of them are ongoing. Justification is once. Sanctification is ongoing. Justification precedes sanctification. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. So two things then which enable us to construe an order. Number one, particularly in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it lists the operations of the Spirit in applying the work of Christ. And so it lists them in a kind of an order, chronologically speaking. And it indicates the relationship of the parts to one another. So it's kind of like what I just said. We are justified and then sanctified. We're justified by faith, not by works. So you begin to see these distinctions. We can kind of go backwards and say this is kind of how it seems to work out. But our assumption that we're proceeding on is an assumption that we did early on. We need to bring it back and make it clear. We proceed on the assumption that our salvation is based on man's estate or his state. Remember, that's how the Bible tells it. That's how our catechism has told us who we are in relationship to God. That God created man in a particular estate. We said that was his state of being. How was he? He was created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness with dominion. That's his estate. And God entered into a covenant of works with him. So he wasn't neutral. He had this positive stuff, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He was perfect in body and soul. But we're then told that man fell from this estate. And it continues to use this state of being. And in falling from this estate, we now live in a state of sin and misery. So the state, if you can see it there, we see it in our, because we are covenantal, that man was created in and to a particular relationship of God and his law. So there's a legal relationship that man has. So that when we say that we transgress, we are saying that we have broken God's law. Our fall was a breaking of God's law. So we feel all of the effects of now living in an estate or a state of being in which we, having transgressed God's law, live in what is now called sin and misery. So our salvation comes to us. The salvation is not sin and misery. Our salvation comes to us in our estate of sin and misery. So this is why we use union with Christ as the starting point of salvation. It's grounded in, and I mentioned this morning in Sunday school class, it's grounded in the covenant of peace between Christ and those whom the Father has given him. That was very important that it was to the Father and the Son, whom? Right? We said that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that this is how Paul addresses the beginning of the blessings that come. They come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son covenanted that there would be a salvation of fallen people who would be redeemed and restored back to God's people. That was we spoke of that covenant a long time ago in our class on covenants, but we mentioned that this is what it was. They covenanted together. And then we saw it in the outworking in Hebrews, where it quotes from Psalm 40, that you've prepared a body for me, and I've gone and done the work that you've called me to do. So this is what we're thinking of here. But this is why the starting point is this, that it has to do with this covenant now being applied so that Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, has taken on flesh. So all of what we're talking about now begins to come to fruition and culmination. It was necessary for the second person of the Trinity to take on flesh. He couldn't save us, if you will, as only God. He had to take on flesh. And we're going to see why in a minute. So the grounding of our salvation, I'm sorry, the grounding of it is the covenant of peace between Christ and the Father. And it has to do with the eternal imputation of Christ's righteousness to these people. So in light of this, we usually begin with something like calling or regeneration. Next week, we'll go through the why they use effectual calling and not regeneration. But that's usually begin somewhere in there. And then we generally follow along two different tracks. We follow along the legal line, justification, adoption. We think of the legal parts of our salvation. We follow along restorative or renovative lines, sanctification. So that all that has happened to us in our fall, both a legal dimension of transgression as well as the misery that we live in, the fallenness of our bodies and souls, all of it receives God's salvific power applied.
So it's I'm dead. Just doing that. Yes. I'm not dead. Mike is dead.
It's a lot like Star Trek. He's dead, Jim. All right. So we follow along these two different lines, legal and renovating. So as a result, then, we need to remember these three things. Sometimes terms are not used in the same way. So if you love reading Puritans, for example, they will use the word conversion differently than we use the word conversion today. Okay, so don't, when you're reading it, don't think that they're talking about what we're talking about. They're talking about a lifelong process. When we use the word conversion, more than likely, we mean when that moment that we realized that we were sinners and we came to faith and we walked the sawdust trail or we said the sinner's prayer, whatever it is that we did when we came to faith, that's how we apply the word conversion. Okay, so we need to remember this. So we're going to be talking about it. We're going to try to define our terms properly, but that sometimes we use the words differently. That we should also distinguish between this judicial state and this recreative state. Recreative state. So this the legal condition of a person and the state of the being of a person in his fallenness. These are important because the Bible takes us along different lines, a lot of different ways of salvation, but it points out the different things apply to us. That, for example, the judicial things are generally one-time acts. You're never justified more than once. You're never adopted more than once. But you're sanctified over a lifetime. Legal, renovative, or recreative. And then we should also recognize that God's judicial acts are the ground for his recreative acts. This is where we usually make justification that primary thing. It's not because it necessarily is better than all the rest, but it is because in our rebellion we transgress God's law and we can't come near to him lest we have that legal demand satisfied. So we understand that the grounding of it then is we see the judicial acts grounding his recreative acts. So this is where the operation of the Holy Spirit comes in, referencing chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16. Here what we see is that the Holy Spirit originates and he maintains and he develops and he guides the new life that is born from above. I remember the first time, it wasn't a new concept to me, but I'd never heard it expressed this way. I remember the first time that I'd heard R.C. Sproul say that regeneration precedes faith. It was a nearly novel concept because I had grown up thinking that faith precedes regeneration. So I believe and then God makes me born again because I believe. I'd grown up that way. That was all I'd ever been taught. But it's actually the other way around. This is what 1 Corinthians 2 is telling us. That in a natural state of mind that is outside of being regenerated, I don't know anything about spiritual things. I can't know anything about spiritual things. I may understand them, the words that we use, I may understand the definitions of them, but I don't get it. That's our distinction. That's what I was kind of mentioning this morning, that we ourselves are in this in a spiritual sense. So we need the Spirit to illumine us, not simply we have a comprehension in our own understanding and state of mind. But it is the Spirit who is at work to give us that understanding so that then all that follows in this we may know and understand. So it's the Spirit who originates these things. And it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who dispenses God's grace. In fact, we say it this way, that our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, John says it this way, that he's full of grace and truth. And so when the Spirit applies to us the mediator, he comes to us, as I mentioned in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that it is the grace of God that appears to us. And so the Spirit applies to us a mediator who is full of grace, who actually is, if you will, the embodiment of grace itself. So we receive the dispensation or the dispensing of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Spirit applies him to us. So when we begin to think about the work of salvation, we're thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit to apply the objective work that Christ has done into our lives. So, grace and redemption, we understand this word to mean God's free and unmerited favor. By grace you have been saved. And as if you don't understand it, Paul then says, not by works. Because we get hung up on the salvation by grace, and we want to make grace to be something that it is not. So it's not by anything that you and I have done. It is by the application of the mediator to us by the Spirit. You have been saved by grace. And this is how Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. He gives us something so that we can understand all the things that God has given us. He gives us his Spirit. But grace is also used to designate God's favor as it's manifested in redemption. So we see the pardon we receive in justification, Romans 3, 24. We understand grace to be comprehensive when we want to receive all of the gifts that God gives to us. 1 Corinthians 2, which we just read. So we get something in order to get all the things, right? We get the Spirit so that we can get all the gifts that come to us. And then it's also something that labors, this grace that we receive. And that what we mean by that is that when we receive this Spirit who is at work in us, he is creating faith in us. Romans 10, 17, for example. The other passage that is tied to this answer is Philippians 1:29, that this faith is created in us by the work of the Spirit. So what comes to us is the Spirit. And what he brings to us is the mediator. And in bringing to us a mediator, he brings to us all the blessings that come the mediator has appeared. Now, I'm laboring this not because in time we understand this temporally, this all happens, instantaneously. We're not saying that this is a whole process in this way. But what we're saying is that when we want to read and understand the Bible well, and we want to understand why Paul uses many, many times this phrase in Christ, it is because he is giving to us shorthand about our salvation. In fact, when you go back to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, you'll find that all of these blessings are found in him or in Christ. So that they're found in him because he contains them all, he holds them all, and then he dispenses them to you as he's applied to you. So we receive God's grace by the act of the Spirit. Hence, we receive a free gift by no work of our own. But, if you will, the more important part is the second part, thereby uniting us to Christ. You can flip over to John chapter 15, famous passage of the vine and the branches. Will be verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Now this was not a new concept when Jesus comes along to teach his disciples this. There's a whole Old Testament background to the idea of a corporate nature to the people of God. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea all use marriage, particularly God as husband, Israel as wife, to see the solidarity or the union of the people, the corporate image, in relation to God himself. We saw this in 1 Samuel 17. Where Goliath makes the challenge that if I win, you all will be subjected to us, and if you win, your champion wins, then we all will be subjected to you. He puts all the people together as one. We see this in our own federal understanding of the headship of Adam and Christ, that there is a corporate nature to the people of God. Even more so in Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, where he speaks of his union with the Father, that would be the same as his people's union with him. That is, they are united, Father and Son. We would be united too. We would be in him. So this is the phrase in Christ. It's shorthand for receiving Christ and all the benefits. Ephesians 1. In fact, Calvin, throughout his institute, and some other places, repeatedly expresses the idea that the sinner cannot share in Christ's redemptive work unless he is in union with Christ. And so we have these corporate relationships. I want you to think about them. We have the vine and branches, which we read here. We have the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, in a lot of places. We have the husband, the marriage of Christ in the church, in Ephesians 5. We have that temple, holy building in which we are living stones being brought together. 1 Peter 1 and 2 as it flows around. We have the Adam, second Adam in Romans 5. So we have this idea that there is a corporate entity to the people of God. And that corporate entity stands in relationship to God in a way that is in some way that you could say is intimate, or in which the corporate entity of the people receive something from God himself. And that in order to receive it, they need to be joined together or united. The most obvious one is the vine and branches, because Jesus then says that your nourishment comes from me. You're a branch. I'm the vine. You live because you're attached to me. The nourishment flows from me to you. Life flows from me to you. So I attach you, and you have life. We can also add John 16, 14. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit here is at work to take of Christ and to declare it to us, his people, particularly speaking to the apostles at first. So the nature of our union then, we call it mystical. We call it mystical because it has both subjective and objective qualities. There's a sense in which we understand
as the body of Christ, we are united to our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him as, as the body to the head, in that organic way, in the same way that your head is attached to your body. We understand that kind of attachment, and then the things that happen as a result of the head being attached to the body. But we lay these things out this way, that we have a federal union. That is, that Christ is our federal head, and what happens to him is then applied to us. That the covenant of grace is made with Christ and all who are his elect. We have a carnal, or we have a flesh union with Christ. That the Son of God took on, this is why I said this is the kind of the culmination of these things, that the Son of God took on our nature, our human nature, so that he is able to sympathize with us, and ultimately, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, to become sin for us. He had to take on flesh in order to become sin for us. God cannot sin. Humans can. So he takes that on. That's the kind of union that we have with him, that he takes on our nature so that he can take our sin. We have a faith union. Often we say that we have faith in Christ, but more often than not, the Greek actually uses the phrase, which is not translated into English very often, maybe to be with him at all, that we have faith into Christ. So that we are expressing this idea of that we are being found in him. John 15, 14. So we have faith into, not just in, but into. There's a connection. We have a spiritual union created by the agency of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Speaking of the temple. We have an extensive union with Christ. So we are united to Christ in all, that is, in all the extent that he has done for us. Think about the way, and this is what, you know, this is where, you know, in our nuancing, sometimes the message goes beyond a 144 character tweet or something like that. But think about the way that Colossians, that Paul tells us in Colossians that because we are united to Christ, we are with him in his death. Actually, in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. He says that is our intimate union with Christ, is that it is extensive to the fact that it is as if we lived, died, buried, and resurrected with Christ. Why is that important? Well, among other things, we're told that our sanctification is found in the death and resurrection of Christ, particularly the death and mortification of sin. But we're also told that our resurrection is dependent upon Christ, who is the first fruits of the body that comes forward in resurrection and that we follow. So it's not merely that he was first. It is the case that he was first. But it is because we are united to him. Because we're in him. Because he's raised, we are guaranteed to be raised. It's not a hope. It's just a when it will happen sometime in the future. That's a way different way of looking at it. You can see how this idea of union actually speaks all the way to the end of our salvation, the perseverance of our faith, the perseverance of the saints, that we are preserved, but not because we are strong enough to persevere, but because we're united to our Savior. And so all that happened to him then happens to us. We also have a life union. We're grafted into the vine where we have life. The nourishment flows from Christ to the church, or to us. And then lastly, our union is transformed. We're being transformed into the image of our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his human nature, we're not becoming that much of the chagrin of all humans everywhere. What Christ affects in his people is a replica of what he himself did. We suffer. We bear our cross. We're crucified. That is, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We die and are buried in our baptism, raised to new life. That's what happened to him.
all of those things are applied to his church. It also happens to us. This is because we are united to him. This is the beginning, if you will, of our salvation. Now, we can see that was the regeneration precedes faith. Now, I can receive all the things that God has for me. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 says. I can receive them all. Because the Spirit is united to him. So, we have the ability then to bear great fruit. We have confidence in our prayer that someone hears and answers them. And we have some protection, if you will, in our temptation. It's a reminder of what we have, of what we have become by God's grace. So that we have this kind of constant defense against slipping back. This is what the Holy Spirit applies to us. He applies to us Christ. I'm sorry, he applies to us redemption purchased by Christ. And in doing that, we receive all the blessings that come with receiving Christ. Let me pray, and then we'll see our first. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We do thank you that you have given us this great grace. And we ask that you would give us clarity in our understanding. Certainly let us rejoice and give you praise for the great things that you've done for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name.